Now hear the word of the Lord from Luke 17, 1 through 10. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "There will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So watch yourselves. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. And then, if there is repentance, forgive. Even if that person wrongs you seven times a day, and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive." The apostles said to the Lord, "Show us how to increase our faith." The Lord answers, "If you had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'May you be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. When a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, 'Come and eat with me'? No, he says, 'Prepare my meal, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat, and then you can eat later.' And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty.' This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. Good to see you guys. Joy to be with you this morning. Joy to hear you all singing. Somebody was hitting the harmonies over here. It sounded lovely. So just nice to be with you all. It was Lee and Rob on the soprano harmonies up here. Sounds right. Well, my name's Jonah. I'm one of the pastors here. Let not your heart be troubled if I sit down. I just got sick earlier in the week, and I'm weak as a kitten. You know, so I'm not sick now, just recovering. So sometimes I do psychological warfare and sit down to like calm everybody down when there's like something stressful that's going to happen. This is just my legs are tired. So if you see me sitting down, it's not psychological warfare, just bodies. Oftentimes I wonder what happened to the Pharisees. If you're familiar with the life and story of Jesus, they're easily often seen as the bad guys. If you don't have chapter 16 of Luke's gospel memorized, like any of us do, you may forget, but chapter 16 is filled with warnings and stories condemning the Pharisees. Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. He knows what's happening in Jerusalem. He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And so his criticisms and his rebuke of the Pharisees increases. They were in Jesus' way all the time, man, fussing with him about everything, fighting and plotting to kill him. And they were supposed to be the leaders, right? They were supposed to be the ones who knew more than everybody, who were in charge. Really, all of the Gospels are scary if you're in any form of leadership, particularly church leadership. And so, things like chapter 16, at least it leaves me asking, what turns our leaders so angry? Vindictive, blind to the work of God. What turns shepherds of the weak and vulnerable into people filling others with fear and doubt? How does this happen? There's an interesting theme throughout all of Luke you can go back and look at, where Luke juxtaposes the leaders and the people. And mostly, the leaders had gone sour, and so sometimes I wonder what happened to them. The reason that's important backdrop is because if you notice that verse 1, it said, Jesus said to his disciples. So there's a turn in focus from the Pharisees to now Jesus is talking to his disciples. All of the other Gospels have this same teaching from Jesus, but it happens in a different order. It happens at a different place in the story of Jesus, which means that Luke has this here for a reason. He's trying to juxtapose Jesus' words to the Pharisees and Jesus' words to the disciples. The Pharisees became proud, too confident in their status and position. And have you noticed what happens whenever someone's power gets threatened? People typically take that real well, don't they? When anyone feels like they might end up on the other side of this with less power, usually most of us, we get defensive, scared, angry. We see the pull towards power in the disciples all the time. Who gets the most prominent seat? Who's in charge? Who's going to have the most authority? So over and over, Jesus is trying to show his disciples what it takes to stay humble. And so the essence of what I think he's showing them today, in light of what he was saying to the Pharisees in chapter 16 and previously, is he's trying to show us that forgiveness humbles our hearts and increases our faith. Forgiveness humbles our hearts and increases our faith. In verse 1, he reminds us that there will always be temptations to sin. So that's not encouraging. Maybe it's relieving in the sense of this utopian ideal that one day we'll come up with the scenario. If we just got the right people in office and set up this right system, if we got the org chart right, then the sinning would be over. Well, always typically means always. There is no ideal circumstance where there won't be temptation on this side of heaven. It'll always be there. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So we all get tempted. Amen. You don't have to amen that, but I'll amen it. I'll amen myself. Are you allowed to do that? Luke Blair, my man. Sorry, distracting right in the middle of the sermon. Great to see you, buddy. A lot of us experience temptation we didn't choose for. We didn't vote for it, right? Nobody is like, you know what? Today is the day I will try to re-tempt myself to that habit I overcame 5 years ago. Sometimes it just, it flares up and comes. But some people are the source of the temptation. And what I mean by that is there's a deliberate manipulation or scheming to pull somebody away. I know they're vulnerable in this way. I'm going to put this in front of them and see if I can pull them out. You might think of these as divisive people, quarrelsome people, deceitful people, those who see weakness in others and exploit it. We see this all around us, don't we? I mean, this isn't hard to find. You probably have someone or something you're thinking of right now. The ways that the strong prey on the weak, the way others manipulate us and the ones we love for their own ends. How does it make you feel when you see this? I believe the biblical word is angry. I get angry. I get upset about it. And it's very difficult for me to be like, you know what I'm going to do when they do that to me? I'm just going to take it again. Hit me one more time. I think in some ways, rightfully so, this kind of injustice makes us angry, especially, like just to stay in the language of the story, when it's from those who are supposed to be leading us. Especially, is there a word for especially, a superlative of especially? Most particularly, for me, I get most angry when I see this coming from supposed leaders in the church. How are we to respond to this kind of injustice? What are we to do in the face of this kind of temptation? Would you mind putting that verse back up, the last slide? Did you notice that Jesus says, next one? Yeah, that's the part, yep. What sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? Jesus doesn't talk this way very often. what sorrow awaits them. If you want to put this in like modern language, this is, hey man, they're not going to get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. Which if you are a source of temptation in others, if you are a manipulator, a liar, a backbiter, as Johnny Cash would say, sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. Nobody gets away with it. It might take longer than you would prefer. But Jesus says, oh, it's going to be bad for them. Again, to try to pull some big threads of Luke together, consistently Jesus is saying, when you know what's coming tomorrow, you will live holier today. When you have a real clear sense of the future, it will change the way you live right now and today. And Jesus is saying, listen, all this injustice, yeah, I see what those Pharisees are doing. I see what's happening. He's about to walk into the temple and flip tables. He says, remember what will happen to them. So to those who abuse power, to those who deliberately lead others into sin, Jesus is telling his disciples they will not get away with it. Somewhere it is written, multiple times, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will take care of that, not us. Which is easy in the abstract, I think, when there's that pastor at that huge church at that other place that did this thing, and I'm like, oh, God's going to sort him out. Because he's not saying anything to me, you know what I mean? But what do you do when it's more personal? What do you do when it's someone in this room? What do you do when it's one of your pastors that hurts you or that you think is up to something? When it's a real friend. The way forward, I think it's not easy, but again, forgiveness increases our faith and humbles our hearts. Take just a moment, search your own heart, your own life, and consider the kind of responses you have and our culture has towards injustice, being wronged, and being sinned against. What is the cultural strategy that most of us have been taught or that we apply or appeal to? It's some form of revenge. One of the saddest ones that we do is like the vague and angry posts on social media that we do. We gossip with one another. There's just all kinds of ways we try to get revenge. And think of what happens in your own heart when someone sins against you. So again, Jesus is talking to his disciples, trying to show them a different way than what they'd seen in the Pharisees. So he looks to his friends and he says, if another believer sins, rebuke that person. Who rebukes the person? Anybody? You do. Woo! I apologize for my lack of enthusiasm this morning, but somebody needed to hear that. If another believer sins, you rebuke that person. You talk to that person. It's very clear. We do not outsource the rebuking here. And the word rebuke here, it's really interesting. It means both honor and blame. In the Old Testament, it's used to talk of God's creative power and his destructive power. It's a word with two sides of a coin. There's multiple aspects of it. And at its core, this is interesting, it's a God word, meaning the fullness of this word rebuke only shows up with God. It belongs to God. It's something that only God can do. And yet Jesus tells his disciples, no, you do this. One way to think about it is what it means rebuke here, what it's getting at. I'll save you a whole bunch of Bible word study and dictionary reading time. It means love your brother enough to talk to him. One thick book described the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's like a 15-series book, and they're all this big. It says, the New Testament forbids rebuke except as brotherly correction, treating the threatening and reproof as the prerogative of God and his Christ alone. So when you hear rebuke here, it's not like, you son of a filth and foul, how, you know, come flying at him. You're going to hell. Oh, God hates you. No, this is someone in the family. that you go to because you love them like a sister. You love them like a brother, which means you talk to them with affection, with concern, with hope, as Paul would tell to the Ephesians, only for what's profitable, for building one another up. So if you have been sinned against, and you're concerned about, I don't want this anger to metastasize. I want to stay humble. I want to stay tender, near the heart of Jesus, like Jesus. What should you do? If you're concerned about the behavior of your brother or your sister, it's your obligation to talk to them like you would talk to a brother or a sister. You'll have to believe that God is with you to take a step like this. I know, I've learned that most people are scared to have these kinds of conversations. Nobody is like, oh man, my most favorite thing in the world is to have confrontational conflict with somebody. Like, so you're gonna have to believe that God is with you. You'll have to believe that you are connected to one body, so that to ignore your anger against somebody else is like to ignore a cut on the back of your right calf muscle. I barely see it. I don't know. What do I know about calves? I'll just pretend like nothing happened. Here's maybe the hardest one. You'll have to muster up some real affection for that person, some real concern for their well-being. It's just really hard to remain angry at somebody if you really want what's best for them, if you really care for their well-being. So go and talk to them. The Pharisees sat back and fumed together, and they plotted together, and they schemed together to try to kill Jesus. They went into the shadows, and when they did actually talk to Jesus, go look, they tried to trap him. They didn't ask him curious, genuine questions. The one time we kind of see this is Nicodemus, and he had to sneak there to do it. The way of Christ leads us to talk directly with members of our body that sin. And then Jesus says, if there is repentance, forgive. Now, I'll tell you, passages like this, they typically move us to our natural response. What I mean to say is to think about other people. What are those people doing? And what do I need? We become more evaluative of those people out there. And what Jesus is doing here, it's more trying to help you deal with yourself. If there is repentance, what does repentance mean? I tell you the truth, repentance does not mean saying I'm sorry. When you read repent, like the closest sense of what Jews would have heard when they heard repent in Jesus' day, when you read repent, think come home. Think turn around and come home. Our tradition, which I am a part of and a product of, is terrible at this. Like anytime you see some famous person in the church sin, people are like, well, what about grace? And shouldn't we just forgive? And we think that they can just keep going on and on and on doing the same thing because they said the magic word, I repented of this. We hear the right words and we think repentance is like a magic spell or something. But I don't want to talk about other people's repentance, frankly. You got to know that repentance is a turning around and a change. It's a coming home. But notice Jesus doesn't talk here very much about their repentance. Because when you think about it, is the other person's repentance is their responsibility, not yours. If you do the hard work of going and talking to your brother or sister, how they respond is completely out of your control. You know that, right? You know that. Some of you get caught in the trap of saying like, man, how could I have said that differently? I got to find the right magic words to get them to respond in the right way. So I'll just keep trying. I'll try again. Whether their words are followed up by actions, which is what true repentance is not up to you. It's up to them. So just like vengeance, we leave that in the hands of the Lord. What is ours to do? Jesus says what is ours to do is to forgive. I'm not sure how well I understand forgiveness, to be honest. I think it means something like choosing a different attitude towards a person. I keep waiting for this feeling of forgiveness to come on. How do you know when you're ready to forgive? At the same time, you know you're ready to have your first child. So if repentance belongs to the other person, and vengeance and revenge and justice belongs to the Lord, then I can move from a desire for revenge to an openness to peace, which I think sounds lovely. An openness to peace. You need to know that forgiveness never means things go back to the way they were, which is why I sometimes have a problem with the way we talk about grace and forgiveness. This guy did terrible things to this member of his church, but he said he was sorry. I'll let him try again, you know? Anybody know where, was Moses buried in the promised land? That's something to think about. Go figure that one out. Just because you say sorry does not mean you get to go back to the way things were. And just because you forgive somebody does not mean they get the same access to you that they had before. Does not mean that the relationship goes back to the way it was. Forgiveness does not mean the relationship is the same. It just means we release that person from our desire for revenge and vengeance. We release them from it. And we choose to being open to being at peace with them. See all the, like, the potentiality in those words? So we our posture shifts from this to forgiveness is maybe. It doesn't mean you're best friends with them. It doesn't mean acting like nothing happened. It means releasing them from your own anger. I don't know if you realize how hard that is. Which I think is why Jesus can teach us that forgiveness humbles your heart and increases your faith. Because think about how much you have to trust God to try to forgive people like this. How much this way of life, forgiveness as a way of life, would build your confidence that God must care for you. God must provide for you. God must lead you. Think about how much this might build our hope of what's to come for us. And it can take a long time. You got to know in the repentance and forgiveness game, do you remember that change that happened in you overnight? Maybe, but not for most of us. Change for most people, particularly the closer you are in relationship to them, is very slow and takes a lot of time, which means on the road to forgiveness and repentance, it's going to look like the stock market. You know, does that make sense? I think sometimes in like the evangelical church, we're like, what are the 15 steps to fixing it all? And we're going to just grow like a straight, flat line, straight, flat going up. You guys, be merciful to me, you know. It can take a lot of time and a lot of forgiveness for other people to change. And so Jesus says, even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day, ooh, and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive. If your question is, what are they doing 7 times a day and why won't they stop? And not, you know, notice who Jesus is putting the attention on over and over and over. It's you, me, you forgive, you forgive. Well, what if they, you forgive? He's teaching the disciples how to stay humble, how to remain holy, tender-hearted, near the heart of Jesus. We need to learn to read Jesus' words to us more often than Jesus' words to them. He's talking to the disciples about what they are to do. Maybe you heard it back in verse 3. He told them with the whole millstone around the neck. He says, so watch yourselves. He doesn't say, so look out for the Pharisees. He's saying, look at yourself, man. The way of Jesus invites us to self-awareness far more than policing other people. He's talking to us about our hearts, our anger, our refusal to forgive, and he's trying to show us how dangerous that is for us. So maybe the question you need to wrestle with is, do you want to be a tender-hearted old person? Like, who's warm and approachable, who is tender towards the Lord, tender towards other people? Or do you want to be cynical and angry and critical and hard and isolated? Maybe a better way of putting that is like, how close do you want to be to Jesus? If you want to remain close to Jesus and get close to Jesus, learn to forgive. Over and over and over again, forgive. Forgiveness humbles our hearts and increases our faith. It's one of, I don't know if it's the only, but man, forgiveness is like the main highway to humility, to remaining tender-hearted, soft-hearted, and close to Jesus. And I think the disciples get a sense of what a daunting task Jesus is calling them to, because in response to this, what do they say? Show us how to increase our faith. What a difficult lesson. Forgiveness? 7 times, show us how to increase our faith, Lord. If you want to cultivate genuine affection for others and grow in humility, your capacity to forgive and repent, it comes down to trusting Jesus. That's what faith is. It's trust. That's why a prayer for increased faith is a prayer of help me to trust you. And in response to this prayer, this request, Jesus said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. And oftentimes I've heard this about, described as like the quantity of faith. Ooh, you just need a little tiny bit of faith and you could move a mountain. But I think Jesus is talking about, I don't know the right word, maybe somebody could help me after the service, like a kind of faith. I want to say a quality of faith, but that's not quite right. Like, here's what I mean, and maybe you can help me make sense of it. What options does a mustard seed have when it goes into the ground?
Grow.
To grow. And at what point does the mustard seed get to choose if they want to be an apple tree, an olive tree, or a grapevine? What is the necessary destiny of the mustard seed? It must become what? Whatever the mustard bush is. I don't know what it's called, actually. Do you know what I mean? It is the only option. So if you asked a mustard seed, what will you become? He will say, this huge bush. The mustard seed is a model of faith because it cannot become anything other than it was meant to become. A mustard seed is a model of faith, not because of its size, as much as because of its necessary destiny. It can become nothing else. I wish I could adequately summarize the last 8 chapters of Luke for you. Over and over and over, Jesus has taught those willing to hear that the certainty of your future is what will change the way you live today. The certainty of your future is what will change the way you live today. Go back and look at all of the stories since chapter 9. That will change the way you spend money. It'll change the way you spend time. It'll change the way you eat. It'll change who you spend time with. Change the way you talk. So I think what Jesus is saying is, fellas, to the disciples, the apostles here, if you knew what you were going to be, like a mustard seed does, you would learn how to forgive. If you had the same confidence in who you are becoming, it will change today. You want an increase in faith. If you know what you will become, your faith today will increase. And what will that mean? We will forgive. So just some closing thoughts for reflection. That person that hurt you, grab them in your mind. Not literally, I mean like think of them in your mind. You know what I mean? Like just whoever comes to mind. The person that, and they haven't made it right. You know what I mean? They haven't. If you knew that you were connected with that person for eternity, what would shift in you today? If you knew that somehow the Lord was going to work it all out, and you end at the great wedding supper of the Lamb, and that person is there. What might shift? If you knew, as the scriptures reveal to us, that our troubles today are light and momentary in light of the glory waiting for us, how would that change the way you carry them today? If you knew that you were inevitably destined to become a daughter or a son of the living God for all eternity, if you knew that you were inevitably destined to live in perfect peace and wholeness forever, what would change for you today? How would your ability to encourage change, your ability to forgive change, your ability to repent change? Your destiny is to become like Jesus. And today we are invited to live in that confidence. Forgiveness humbles the heart and increases our faith. So who do you need to talk to? Who do you need to repent to? Who do you need to forgive? How is Jesus inviting you to respond? If you're willing and able, stand with me and we'll pray together.
Thank you for listening. Keep in touch with us on Facebook. Just search Sojourn New Albany in the Facebook search bar.